believe it. I believe in the name of Jesus. We have victory. I'm absolutely, positively, 100% Jesus, and know that in all the midst of my weaknesses and shortcomings, that I truly can do all things through Christ. I know in the midst of all of my problems and all of my challenges throughout life along the way, that somehow, some way, I can't explain it, but somehow, some way, even in the worst situations, all things do work together for the good of those who love the Lord. How do I know that? I've lived that. I know that he's the great shepherd of the sheep, and we shall not want. I used to read Psalm 23 and study it. I talked Psalm 23 down here classes at least three or four times, well, maybe two or three times. And I never experienced the verse when it says, he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. I know what that means. That's common sense, right? You had a table, and your enemies are on the other side, and he's preparing a table. Well, I used to think food, and it could be food. But I remember I have a challenge with a guy, and I said, Lord, I've talked to this gentleman several times. I made peace with him. I apologized. I asked him what the issue is. We worked through it, and he still got an attitude. And I went on about my business. And the Lord, about 3 weeks later, said, you need to sit down and talk with him. I said, Lord, what would I say to him? I don't have anything to say, but I'll do it. He said, Terry, I'll prepare that table in the presence of your enemy. And I sat there, and he sat there, and it was almost like I was looking at the table, and that scripture came to me. Just words came. The Lord will prepare a table before you in the presence of your enemies. You just keep pressing on. Press on, because all things, my sisters and brothers, work together for the good. Now, let me say this, because it's first Sunday, and I got like 16 pages to preach through, and that's going to be at least 45 minutes. So I'm going to say a few things. I'm going to modify the scripture. We're going to eat. We're going to have some communion. And then we're going to go home. And for those of you who go to Popeye's Chicken, they ain't closing. You're okay. Chicken will be hot. Well, I'll get you there on time. You know, Tabernacle, when I was here the last time, I had turned to the choir and I had turned to you guys and said, in the words of Whitney Houston, that I will always love you. And I mean that. And I was listening to a song the other day. I was thinking about Tabernacle, and the song came on, and this sister, she sure enough can sing. And this sister started singing, and I've seen her live in concert, me and my wife, Sylvia. And anyway, Patti LaBelle. Y'all know she'd go. And she was singing this song. I can't sing, all right? But I'm going to sing it. Here we go. I heard this song Patti LaBelle was singing the other day, and I think about Tabernacle. She says, let me tell the choir first. Somebody loves you, baby. She says, somebody loves you. She says another time, somebody loves you. Then she goes, it's me. Yeah, at the end when she soups it up. And Tabernacle, I just want to tell you that somebody loves you. Somebody will always love you. And it's me. I mean that from all my heart. So we get ready to jump in this word. It's amazing. I've done this a lot of times in terms of preaching, but it's still this fear. But it's not a fear like the world. It's this fear of just wanting to do everything God wants me to do. It's not a fear like I'm going to define it in the scripture. It's wanting to honor and please God. The fear is that somebody out here right now may be going through something. They could be on the verge of suicide or hurting themselves, or the list goes on. And I want to be the preacher up here that helps that situation, but particularly don't do it any harm. You never know when you're preaching a sermon or singing a song or doing a prayer who's out there that need to hear from the Lord. And yes, I may laugh and joke a little bit, but when I get to the word, I get to the word. And so hopefully, not hopefully, I know that when God's word goes out, it always accomplishes something. It never goes out void. So, yeah, this is this unsettledness. And after preaching, it is such a relief like you wouldn't believe. And so you heard me say, my wife always asked me, you know, how you feeling? How you going? You ready this morning? And she asked, you know, y'all know this one. She asked me to put my hand out like that. She said, put your hand out. And she said, look at that. You ready? You steady? You good to go? And I say, Sylvia, the only problem is I'm right-handed. You know what I mean? All right. So here we go. One of the things when I preached last time at Deacon Beasley, I was leaving. They said, we appreciate you gave us the word. We were blessed, but you normally tell a joke or two. Well, I didn't tell at least one, right? Mary, is it okay to tell one more? This is kind of a spiritual rated X joke. Is that okay? Mary said it's okay. So here we go. Let me see if I can remember it, but it was a parakeet. The parakeet could talk. But his owner was always upset with him because every time he had a visitor, particularly males, the parakeet would say, let's make love, baby. And the owner was really troubled about this. And so he tried to change the parakeet's bad habits, but no matter who came over, that's what he said. So he's on a walk one day, and when he's walking, he met a guy in this neighborhood who had a parakeet. And he was talking about their parakeet, and he said, well, my parakeet, it's really, her name's Lucy, but she's really cool. Matter of fact, she always says, God answers prayers. So they hooked him up for a visit. And so, sure enough, the parakeet came in the house in the cage. Door was kind of slant open. And he says, let's make love. And Lucy looks over and says, God answers prayers. Turn off the lights. We get ready to get it on. That wasn't a very good one, huh? All right. To my brothers in the gospel, and to Tabernacle family in the multitude of visitors that are here this morning, we greet you in the name of the Lord. We greet you in the name of the Lord. I'd like to talk briefly on the subject, a courageous man. And for us, the title for us personally, a courageous Christian. This morning, do you feel like you're a courageous Christian? Because the truth of the matter is that many Christians throughout the New Testament, you'll find many doesn't have the courage starting out. But this story I'm going to share with you is about a man that demonstrated courage and had everything to lose, but had gained something great. This story can be found in the Gospel of John, chapter 9. Let's look at verse 1 and 3. I sent scripture, but I think it was a mix-up on scripture, so if you don't have it, don't worry about it. And so here's what it says. John 9, 1 through 3, and I'm going to read 6 and 7 as well. As he passed by, meaning Jesus, as he passed by, he saw a blind man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, Rabbi. Now, the disciples referred to Jesus as Rabbi in this story. Jesus has a whole lot of names. In simple terms, when they say rabbi, when they were referring to rabbi, it simply means master teacher. You're something special. You remember in John when Nicodemus went to see Jesus, he addressed Jesus as rabbi. I'm going to read the description. We'll have a prayer, then we'll move on. And he said, disciples asked him a question. Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? Now let's jump over to 6 and 7, because a miracle is performed. Jesus spit on the ground, the scriptures tell us, made some clay. The clay became, and the spit became spittle. He applied it to the blind man's eyes, and he told him to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. You can be seated. You can be seated. Lord, bless your word, bless your people. We thank you for it. Lord, use me according to your purpose and will. You know more about your word than I do, so allow me to sound out with boldness, love, and humbleness. We give you honor and praise in Jesus' name. So here we have Jesus going, seeing a blind man. He stops and he addresses a man or deals with the man and heals him. But his disciples' question was, who's seeing this man or somebody else? And see, in biblical times, when they seen a person that was deformed or had some type of deformity, crippled, blind, it was thought that at that time, particularly by the spiritual leaders, that either you did something to put yourself in that situation or your parents. So that's why they asked the question, who sinned? And Jesus says the man didn't sin or his parents, but that the works, my works could be glorified through him. In this story, and it's a fascinating story. In this story, Jesus performed a miracle and he creates sight for a man born blind. There are many characters in this story who plays a very important part. You have Jesus, his disciples, the blind man, his neighbors, the blind man himself. You have a crowd of people. You have the Pharisees. You have the Jews. You have the spiritual leaders. And you have the blind man's parents. As I mentioned before, Jesus had performed a miracle by not healing his eyes, but he created sight in his existing eyes. That's a big difference. See, Jesus had to make a new set of eyes. He just created sight in the existing eyes. This story is filled with hope, boldness, healing power, faith, and love. However, the majority of the people in this story you'll see don't believe the blind man and how he was healed. Because when he comes back seeing, he goes back to his neighborhood. This is a man. And the question is asked by his neighbors. They're debating who he is. Now, this man went to the pool of Siloam and washed the spit out of his eyes based on what Jesus told him to do. He came back seeing. He goes back to his neighborhood, and the people there are asking questions. Well, he looked like the blind man. Well, some say, well, he looked. Some say, well, maybe he is the blind man. It didn't say the blind man got a new robe, new sandals. It didn't say he shaved. It didn't say he did anything. He just came back seeing. And here, the neighbors are questioning the fact that is it him or not? Lack of faith. Lack of belief. And then the neighbors, we lived in four different houses. We've had pretty good neighbors. Then the neighbors start acting crazy and tripping. They take the blind man to the Pharisees, the Jews, the original leaders, religious leaders. So look, before we get there, fear is set in everybody who plays a part in this story, with the exception of Jesus, of course, Jesus, but his disciples and the blind man. Those are the only two people who wasn't fearful. Everybody else in the story were scared, fear. Now, let me help somebody here. This might be your section of the sermon that helps you. Let me talk briefly about fear. Did you know that in the Bible, over 365 times the word fear appears? Fear, F-E-A-R, and fear, F-E-A-R-S. It appears over 365 times. Let's take a moment and talk briefly about fear in simple terms. Please follow me on this. Fear is to be afraid, to be frightened. Fear is to be terrified of something that you must face or deal with. Fear is to be not only terrified of what you get ready to deal with or face, but fear arouses emotions in a bad way. Fear is emotional distress produced by impending pain, danger, and disaster. Or it could be the illusion of pain, danger, or disaster. Illusion in the mind, it hasn't happened yet, this situation, but what happens is that, but you keep going over and over and over in your mind, anticipating something's bad going to happen. Whether the condition causing fear is real or imaginary, the results are the same. Regardless of the source of your fear, fear will torment you and punish you. And the worst thing about fear is that most of the time, listen to this, most of the time our fears are self-imposed. This is an important point. Most of our fears are self-imposed. Most of our fears are self-induced misery, which causes us to become paralyzed towards our problem. You see, fear will paralyze you physically and mentally to the point that you use the normal functions of life that God has had purpose for. You ever hear somebody say these words, one of these days? Have you ever heard anybody say one of these days? One of these days, when you say that, whether you realize it, are code words for never. If you use the phrase sometime, one of these days, they are typically code words for never. One of these days, I'm going to lose weight. One of these days, if you believe that phrase, one of these days, I'm going back. And you can do that. You can accomplish that through Christ. But folks take all of these one of these days, one of these dreams right to the graveyard with them. That's why, Deacon Moore, that the graveyard is one of the richest places in all the world. And because the graveyard is one of the richest places in all the world, how many people do we know that say, one day I'm going to get my law degree, one day I'm going to go in business, and it never happens? The graveyard is full of folks who say, one of these days, or I have a dream, but never by faith walk towards it. See, the tragedy of life is not death, but what you allow to die in you while you live. And true living is on the other side of fear. It's simply called faith. I know this is kind of strange preaching. You see, what happens, listen to this scripture, 1 John 4:18. Listen to this. 1 John 4:18 says it this way. There is no fear in love. And we know God is love. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son, John 3:16. John says that there is no fear in love. Watch this. But he goes on to say in the same scripture, but perfect love casts out fear. Some of your Bibles will say in Corinthians, or to have this word, it says mature love casts out fear. Well, what's the perfect love? And mature love, whether we realize it or not, and you research it, Bible dictionary, they're almost the same. What it's saying is that there's no fear in love. And as you learn and grow and mature in life, your love becomes mature. So you don't respond, react to foolishness. You don't respond, react to fear. You begin to feed your faith and starve your fears. You begin to demonstrate your faith in God, and God begins to demonstrate his power. The scripture says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear. Listen to the rest of the scripture. Because fear involves torment. That's what that same scripture say. When you say, well, does it really? Yeah, when you're fearful and scared, it's a war going on inside of you. That's what fear does. Fear doesn't allow you to move forward. It's almost like seeing a big German shepherd and you think he's coming at you. You stop. You don't move forward. In many cases, fear allows you to move backwards because you can get in the way. And so therefore, fear will take you hostage sometimes for 6 months, 6 years, 10 years, 12, 15, all your life. God doesn't deal with fear. He doesn't deal in fears. He deals with fears. And if you are his child, he's going to deal with your fears if you become willing to demonstrate your faith so that he can demonstrate his power. You have to say to yourself that my God, who sent his son Jesus, and Jesus came and told us how to live and gave us examples and healed and preached and teach, say, lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the world, and on and on and on. You have to believe that, not only believe that word, but you have to apply that word in life application and demonstrate it. Satan has no rights at all. He has zero rights. He has zero rights. He is an ex-employee of God. He used to work for him. He got kicked out. He lost all his rights and benefits, and he's going to continue to try to steal yours because he knows he can't get none himself. He knows he's no match for God, but he knows if he can get to the closest thing to God's heart, you and I, then he can make us more and make us hurt. Yes, sir. It's like when my kid was 2 years old, ain't nobody don't mess with them. You know what we don't do. When our kid, you know what, you don't protect your kid. Well, what do you think God's trying to do for you? And Satan already knows that he's been exposed, that the Bible said he's like a roaring lion seeking to see who he may devour. It said he's like one. It didn't say he was one. It said he's seeking who he may. May is a choice. God, listen. I'd have got off scripture where I'm at. But let me say this. In this story, his neighbors take him to the Pharisees, the religious leader. Now, he told his neighbors what happened. He went through, Jesus spit on the ground. He told the whole thing, and they didn't believe him. And first of all, they was lying, say it ain't him. His neighbors took him to the spiritual leaders. And he tells them, and to make a long story short, here's what they said. Well, tell us what happened. He said, this man, and listen to this, what this blind man says, because he has, he appears to be a courageous man now. He has some courage. Neighbors put him down, don't believe him. Now he's talking to the who's who, the scholars. He said, well, man named Jesus came. He came through. He seen me. He demonstrated some kind of compassion, because he don't know Jesus, but he said it in his order. He did some kind of compassion. He spit on the ground in the dirt, stirred up, put on my eyes, and told me to go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And you know what I did? I did it. Think about that. He don't know it or not, or maybe he was desperate. He did it, and he came back singing. And so what they say, and he says, this man must be a prophet who did this to me, who healed me. And they slam Jesus like you wouldn't believe. And also then start trying to get into him. The story is of John chapter 9, 1 through 41. You should read that story. It's filled with a whole lot of stuff. And they said, and you know what they do? The neighbors took him to the high priest, Pharisees, what have you. And you know where they took him? They said, hey, come on, we don't do, he's a grown man. He said, let's just deal with your mom and dad on this matter. They take the man to his mom and dad. They open the door. They open the door and they said, this is what they said. Is this your son that was born blind? They specifically said born blind. And his mama and daddy said, they asked him two questions. Is this your son? And was he born blind? And you know what his mama and daddy said? Yes, that's our son. Yes, he was born blind. Everything everything I told you about this miracle so far, nobody seems to be excited. Wouldn't your mom and dad, you come seeing, would be shouting with joy? And the reason why they wasn't speaking up is because of F-E-A-R-D. The blind man, when you're blind and had a situation like a deformity, you were not allowed to go to church. So this man never went to, well, not church, the synagogue, temple. And you were not allowed to have a job. This man was a beggar. Grown men begging outside, just begging. And his mom said, because they were intimidated, dad said, yeah, this is our son. Yes, he was born blind. And they asked him another question. Well, tell us how this happened. And they said, he of age, because let him speak for himself. They didn't want to get personally involved. In this day and time, folks don't want to get personally involved. Folks like the disciples at the beginning of the story, as Jesus was happening to this man, they want to know what the scuttlebutt, what did he do? Did somebody punch his eyes out or what? They're trying. It's almost like when we're in the car and we stop at a light, particularly if it's a downtrodden neighborhood or area, and we look over. Some of you are not going to admit this, but I'm just going to say it, okay? We'll look over. We may used to know the person or we don't know the person. And we look over at him and say, what happened to him? Look at him. What put him in that situation? And then if we make sure he ain't looking at us, if he we go like that. Nobody wants to get personally involved. So you're saying, well, are you saying we should get personally involved if the Spirit leads you? But you can always get personally involved even if the Spirit leads you. You could be in the car and say, Lord, I don't know that brother and I don't know that sister, but I lift them before your presence. And Lord, whether it be me or someone else, place somebody in their pathway to share. In this day and time, pastors, forgive me, and I'm okay. I mean, I had seen y'all in a while. You know, if I'm get too strong here, I'm okay with that. This day and time, ministry used to be a calling. It still is. God calls you. And when he calls you, that what I've learned and what it should be, ministry should always be Spirit-led. It's not about me. I may be here standing up, sharing the word. It's not about me. It's not about how much money I'm going to get paid. It's not about serving me. Ministry is service. It's making yourself last. It's about being real. It's about being compassionate. People are hurting. They're looking for real. They ain't looking for, I have no problem with whatever who makes. But ego, money, who's who, hook up, connected. It goes on and on and on. There are few, and I'm not suggesting I'm one of them, there are few prophetic preachers that preach the gospel, have his pulse on his congregation, and based on how the Spirit reveals what he should preach and teach, is based on interactions and meetings and conversations and ministry to you. Then the Spirit leads when you get up here what you're going to preach. You don't know sometimes if the minister is falling Hollywood or the cross. I mean, you should know, because your Spirit should bear witness. Oh my goodness, I got way off. The blind man, only one that demonstrated some spiritual courage. That had to be disappointing when he went to his mom and dad. Nobody smiled or jumped up and down, Thank you, Jesus. Well, even if y'all don't claim that Jesus, he was a prophet. The disciples refer to him as rabbi. This man is referring to him as a prophet. The Pharisees say refer to him as a sinner because he performed a miracle on the Sabbath. My brothers and sisters, who is Jesus to you? Who is Jesus to you? Jesus still shows up. He still takes care of business. He still looks out for his people. And he's still our friend and Savior. Amen. Greater is he that is in you than he that's in the world. Amen. Being courageous implies firmness of mind in the face of danger or extreme difficulty. In the moment where there should have been some type of celebration, high five, and praise going on, Satan tries to steal the moment. He tries to steal the moment. These were neighbors and groups of peoples and Pharisees and Jews, and the list goes on, and nobody acknowledged that Jesus did a good thing except his disciples and the blind man. Are you courageous when you walk through the valley of the shadow of death? Will you fear no evil? For God is with you. It's just amazing to me that day, Jesus was rabbi, prophet, but they missed that also Jesus was a doctor that day. He healed a blind man. And I don't know what your needs are, my sisters and brothers, but yeah, he was a doctor also that day, but he's a whole lot more than that. If you just cast your burdens and cares upon him, he will sustain you. Satan plants doubts and fears. He produces chaos and foolishness and stupid stuff. When you're courageous, you have the capacity to meet strain or stress with fortitude and zeal. When you're courageous, you are able to hold steadfast to God's promises in the midst of fiery darts. Are you courageous, my sisters and brothers? In closing, well, I went totally off what I have on this paper. In closing, let me share this with you. Please think about this. Please think about this. I believe this is going to help somebody. There's a picture. Can you put that picture up if you have it? There it is. There's a picture that's in a gallery. This picture was painted, I believe, in 1888. Don't hold me to it. It's a picture of a young man playing chess, and the guy facing me on my left, I guess he'd be on your right, is portrayed as the devil. The name of the picture is called Checkmate. Checkmate. You see, when you play the game of chess, the idea is to capture your opponent's king. I'm not a chess player, so those that play chess player, if I miss it by a little bit, I want to let you know I never played chess in my life. But this picture is real. You leave the picture up, please. You see, you want to capture the other man's king, and whoever captures the king of their opponent, they call this word, they say checkmate. Anybody play chess? Am I right so far? Okay. It says checkmate. They say checkmate, meaning I've captured your king and the game is over. I win. Well, I forgot what country this picture is located in, but the story is simply told that when the devil say checkmate, meaning game over, he wins, he is literally communicating with his opponent that your king is rendered useless. When you say checkmate, it says that your king is rendered helpless. Game over. Well, there was a young man visiting his art gallery. He was sitting down, and he stood and looked at that picture for 2 hours. And after 2 hours, the security guard came and said, "Son, young man, listen, we close in an hour. I just want to let you know you'll have to leave." And 5 minutes before closing, the guard walked by. The young man had been studying this picture for close to 3 hours now. The guard walked by, and all of a sudden, the young man said, "It's a lie." He pointed to that picture he had been looking. He said, "That's a lie." He says, "I play chess. I've studied this for 3 hours. The devil says, checkmate, game over. King is rendered useless. The king is rendered helpless." He said, "It's a lie, because that young man, he has one more move." And I need to tell you today that no matter what you're dealing with in life, you need to know that God will always have one more move for you. When Satan tells you your king is rendered useless, you need to have some words set up and say, "Hey, no. When he say your king is helpless, you better believe you have one more move." Y'all know the story. The game's not over. Y'all know how they did Jesus, lied upon him. Even chapter 8 before this, they wanted to kill him, but they said his time hadn't came, picked up rocks and tried to end his life. Then Jesus made a move. God had a move for him. He made a move, and now he's over in this town here ministering. Now listen to me. I'm not a hooper, but I will say this. You know what Satan tried to do to Jesus. Lied, the list goes on. Set him up, got some foolish people to press charges. Jesus goes to court, have a trial, found guilty, sentenced to death. Then he goes up off the seal and hangs on the cross. You know the story. But on that cross, he did several things. He had some sayings or some words to share with us. And then he dealt with a blind man who actually acknowledged him as Lord. And he says, "Hey, listen, remember me." And Jesus says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." Then finally, when he got towards the end, he shouted out, "That's just finished." Now that word "it's finished" means a whole lot. I think it's John 17, he said that word "finished" again. And what he says with that word, when he finished again, he simply says, "God, I finished all the works you had me to do. I told them what they need to do. I showed them how to live. I healed. I preach, I teach, I perform miracles. They should know the way now, because the Holy Ghost is coming and they should be able to do powerful ministry." And then also he says in John, "You are my friends." That's powerful. He said, "You're my friends." And also in John, he says, think about this. I know y'all think I'm tripping when I say this. He says, "And I'm praying for them." You know Jesus is praying for us? Have you ever thought about that? When you read it and you study it and you apply it. See, I got to a point in my life years ago that I had all this scripture memorized and I knew it, I could quote it. But then there come a point in my life I had to live it because it was too hard. The burdens were too great. I had to see if it was real. It's real. He'll everything he said he'd do, the 5,000 promises in Scripture, every one of them he'll do. So Jesus dies, and the devils say, "Checkmate. The king is rendered useless. The king is now helpless. He died on the cross." And you know what? Gil, you know what? God had one more move for his son. And I don't have to tell you. He had one more move. Well, what happened? Folks think the move was that he went to set the captives free, and he did that. But it was another move. And that's when he rose up out the grave, and he possesses and has all power in heaven and earth. And I don't care. I lost a father, November last year, mother year before that. And all that's painful. But lose a son. Satan can make you think that you got one last move. No, that you have no more move. You can have a pity pat party you want, and there's nothing wrong with crying and having moments along the way. Don't get me wrong. But I know what God has done. And he had one more move for us. And we can press on to the mark of the high calling in Jesus Christ, because God will always have one more move. One more move. Meshach and Abednego in the fiery furnace, God had one more move. David, when he killed the Goliath, he had one more move. Daniel in the lion did. He had one more move. And I'm going to tell you, you know he has some moves, because he's been moving in your life. So never, 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 never give up, because God will always have one more move, because you are his child and he loves you. Satan is a liar. Press on, my sisters and brothers, because God will always have one more move.